chapter 11, or excuse me, Leviticus chapter 11. Oh, man. Leviticus chapter 11. Got your hopes up there for a minute. Leviticus chapter 11 in your Bible. It's not going to be reading from there again. Going to spend a fair amount of time substantially in the text this evening. So you're going to want to have a Bible handy, be able to follow along. Just a little bit of housekeeping as we're getting settled into tonight. Something that I failed to do this morning, and that's my fault, is to put us in reminder, start getting us thinking about the fact that our spring gospel meeting is only about a month away now. Brother Chuck Durham of the Twin City Congregation and College Station is going to be with us April 8th through 11th. That's a Sunday through a Wednesday, delivering a series of lessons entitled Jesus Encountering People for Radical Change. It's a great series of lessons that Chuck has got planned for us, and I think Chuck is known to many of us. Chuck is an outstanding Bible student and an outstanding communicator. It's going to be a great, great week there, or half week of lessons, April 8th through 11th. And so do be making sure that you've protected those dates on your calendar and that you're making arrangements to be here with us. There are flyers available at all the exits to the auditorium or out in the foyer on the tables as well. And so do be picking one of those up, put that on your refrigerator. If that would be helpful to you, we'll have this available digitally on the website here the next day or two as well, and so that will be available to you that way. But do start thinking about the fact that we're only about 4 weeks away, about a month away from our spring meeting, April 8th through 11th, and we'll look forward to a great week of encouragement with Brother Durham speaking to us. All right. On to Leviticus once again. I want to, in the time that we have together, I want to talk about something that I've called a rigorous holiness. Holiness is a key word in the Bible, and holiness is a concept that's worked rigorously in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, in some ways, serves as an orientation to the concept of holiness that the New Testament is going to pick up on and emphasize to us as Christians. Holiness is very much a key word and concept in Leviticus. We touched a little bit upon the importance of holiness this morning when we talked about priests as being set apart, as being consecrated, as made holy. The truth of the matter is that all of God's people, all of Israel under the old law, was holy. We're to be set apart. This reality is really a driving concept of what it means to be God's people. We are God's people not because we get perks from God. We are God's people because we are set apart to a certain kind of life, a certain kind of existence before Him. We are set apart from the world and its ways. That was true 3,500 years ago when Moses gave the law to Israel of the flesh. It's still true in the year 2018, the people made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. That God has always intended His people to, in some way, in some sense, be holy. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to go back to the book of Leviticus again, and I want to use some of Leviticus' teaching as a springboard to holiness, and thinking about our own holiness today, tonight, before God. The fact of the matter is that Leviticus is a virtual handbook on holiness. It's a very common word and concept in the book. And even just a spot check a few places to get us going this evening, there's even a little bit of a refrain that occurs here and there in the book. The concept of the fact that we are to be holy because that's what God is. Holiness is a characteristic of God. And so Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I, the Lord, am your God. Consecrate yourselves." In other words, make yourselves holy, set yourselves apart, and be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2, God tells Moses to speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, "You shall be holy." Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. I'm set apart. There's a way that I exist. There's a way that I do being as God. And you need to share in that. You need to participate in that. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Again, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Or because I am the Lord your God. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy. I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I have separated you from the world that you might in some way, in some sense, be like me. One of the things that happens when we read the book of Leviticus, and again, one of the reasons that we get bogged down in Leviticus sometimes, we lose heart when we set the idea to read through the Bible, and so we're going to get through Leviticus this year, is we get bogged down in the detailed nature, the excruciatingly detailed nature of the holiness, the line between clean and unclean, the line between right and wrong, the line between holy and unholy that Leviticus draws. It's such excruciating detail. Have your Bible tonight, Leviticus chapter 11. I want to read here for a little bit this evening. I want to read some of Leviticus, some of what especially is flyover country in Leviticus. And I want us to do the detail here for just a little bit this evening to orient ourselves to the one basic big picture point I want to make here for our time together this evening. And so to get the point across that I want to make here in a moment, I want us to read here for a little bit from some of the deep weeds of Leviticus. Got your Bible? Leviticus chapter 11. Let's just settle in and let's read here for a little bit. So Leviticus chapter 11. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from, all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these, among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. You can't eat the camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the chaffin, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. So it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, because even though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, even though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, so it is unclean to you. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, whatever is in the water, everything out of everything that's in the water, all that has fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas or in the river, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, these are detestable to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you, and you may not eat their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. These are abhorrent. These are not to be eaten. The eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the kite and the falcon in its kind, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, and the owl, and the seagull, and the hawk in its kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, and the heron in its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours. Those which have their feet above their feet, jointed legs, with which to jump on the earth. These of them you may eat, the locust and its kind, the devastating locust and its kind, the cricket and its kind, and the grasshopper and its kinds. But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening, and whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew the cud, they are unclean to you, and whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whoever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walks on all fours, these are unclean to you, and whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm among the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizard and its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead will become unclean until evening. Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing, or a skin, or a sack, or any article which is of which use is made. It shall be put in the water, and it shall be unclean until evening, and then it shall become clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. Any of the food which may be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean, and any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean. Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean and shall continue as unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water shall be clean, though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. If a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing which is to be sown, it is clean. Though if water is put on the seed and a part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you do have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He, too, who eats something of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable and not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you become unclean. For I, the Lord, am the Lord your God. And so you will consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. And thus you shall be holy. For I am holy. This is the law regarding the animals and the birds and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Thus says the Lord to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And then the priest shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. However, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body. And if the hair in the imperfection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. And when the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the 7th day. And if in his eyes the infection has not changed, and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. Then the priest shall look at him again on the 7th day, and if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads farther on the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall again appear to the priest, and the priest shall look. And if the scab is spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. And when the infection of leprosy is on a man, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall look. And if there is a white swelling in the skin, and if it has turned the hair white, and there is quick raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body. And the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. If the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection, from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look. And behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean. Who has the infection, it has turned white, and he is clean. And let's stop there for a moment. I want to drop down now to verse 47. You get the point about leprosy, I think. Drop down me to verse 47. But when a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it is a wool garment or a linen garment, whether in the warp or the woof, of linen or of wool, whether in leather or in any article made of leather, if the mark is greenish or reddish in the garment. And let me stop right here just as a sidebar. Leprosy, see, here probably means just some sort of mold or some sort of growing degradation. But even inanimate things, if they have some sort of breakdown going down on them, something that is decaying or degrading them, it is a leprous mark, and that item shall be showed to the priest. Verse 50, then the priest shall look at the mark and shall quarantine the article with the mark 7 days. And he shall then look at the mark on the 7th day. And if the mark is spread in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof or if in the leather, whatever the purpose for which the leather is used, the mark is a leprous malignancy, and it is unclean. And so he shall burn the garment, whether the warp or the woof, in wool or in linen or any article of leather in which the mark occurs, for it is a leprous malignancy. It shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest shall look, and indeed the mark has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in any of the article of the leather, Then the priest shall order them to wash the thing in which the mark occurs, and he shall quarantine it for 7 more days. And after the article with the mark has been again washed and brought to the priest, he will look again. And if the mark has not changed its appearance, even though the mark has not spread, it is still unclean. You shall burn it in the fire, whether an eating away has pronounced barrenness on the top or the front of it. Then if the priest looks, and if the mark has faded after it has been washed, then he shall tear it out of the garment or out of the leather, whether the warp or the woof. And if it again appears in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof, or in any article of leather, it is an outbreak. The article with the mark shall be burned with fire. The garment, whether the warp or the woof, or any article of leather from which the mark has been departed, you shall wash it, and it shall be washed a second time, and it will be clean. This is the law for the mark of leprosy in a garment of wool or linen, whether in the warp or in the woof, or in any article of leather for pronouncing it clean or unclean. Drop down chapter 14, verse 34. And by the way, I'm helping you get through your Bible reading for the year here. If you stall down, we're getting through it tonight, folks. You're back on track. I'm in chapter 14 now. Let's read a little bit from verse 34. And when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. See, even back then, homeowner's insurance didn't cover mold. Wow. The priest shall then command at the empty house that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to look at the house. And he shall look at the mark. And if the mark on the walls of the house has greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface of the wall, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. And the priest shall return on the seventh day and make an inspection. And if the mark has indeed spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall order that they tear out the stones of the wall of the house with the mark in them and throw them away at an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the house scraped all around inside, and they shall dump the plaster that they scrape off the unclean place at the outside of the city. And then they shall take other stones and replace those stones. And he shall take other plaster and replaster the house. If, however, the mark then breaks out again in the house after he's torn out the stones and scraped the house, and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in again and make an inspection. And if he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house. It is unclean. And he shall therefore tear down the house, its stones and its timbers, and all the plaster of the house. And he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. Wow. Moreover, whoever goes into the house during the time that he is quarantined, it, he becomes unclean until evening. Likewise, whoever lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. Drop down verse 54. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale or for a leprous garment or a house, for a swelling, for a scab, for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. All right, that's probably enough, but we could keep going if you want. This is enough, I think, that to begin to get the point across. What does it mean to be holy before God? What does it mean to be clean before him? Because clean and unclean were not moral categories. Somebody couldn't help when they got an infection in their skin. Somebody couldn't help when some sort of mold or mildew broke out on their clothes or in their house. But God was still trying to teach them the principle of making distinctions between that which is clean and unclean, that which is holy and unholy. There's a deep principle of holiness at work here, and that's this, ladies and gentlemen, that regardless of how we want to live life, even down to the daily details, we always have to organize and arrange our life around where God draws the lines. No matter how hard it may be, no matter how inconvenient it may be, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how costly it may be, like tearing down a house that's got apparently irreparable mold damage to it, that we are, as God's people, committed to living within the lines and the boundaries that he has drawn. We are people committed to cleanliness, and in so doing, to holiness. See, what's interesting is when you stop and think about it, in these principles of the little bit of the law of clean and unclean that I've read with you tonight, whether it's animals in terms of what you can eat or what you can't eat, or whether it's women in terms of cleansing themselves after childbirth, which is not an immoral thing. In fact, God likes babies. He said, be fruitful and multiply. God likes women having kids. And then when it comes to things like leprosy and skin disease and even mold and mildew on garments or in houses, what is the image or even the principle at work here? It's simply this, that God creates the categories. When God decides something is good or something is not good, he creates the categories, and your job is not to sit there and say, this doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to live by it. Your job is to live within the categories and boundaries as God has drawn them. And part of why he symbolically wants women who give birth to be considered unclean for a period of time, or for a man or a woman, a person whose skin begins breaking down, to be considered unclean for a period of time, until they are healed, or a garment, or the wall of a house is simply this. It's the idea of a boundary that's beginning to break down. When boundaries break down, holiness is at risk. When we don't respect the lines that are drawn, here's the spiritual application. When we don't respect the lines that God has drawn, when they begin to get porous, when we live up against the lines, when we begin to ease through the lines, when we begin to pass through boundaries that are right and good, then holiness begins to break down. Then we are not fully living within the lines that God has drawn. God decides what's good. God decides what's not good. And what he's simply wanting these people back in that day and time to learn and to live is that wherever God draws lines in life, that's where you need to stay. Whether it makes sense to you or not, whether you like to eat shrimp or not, that's not the point. The point is, this is where God's drawing the lines about what you can eat. And so will you do it simply on the principle of the fact that God has said, this is the way I want you to live. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be the people of God. To live within the lines and the limits as God has drawn them. Regardless of convenience, regardless of cost, regardless of whether or not you would have done it that way if it were up to you. Because the fact of the matter is, God doesn't have anything against pork. But he wants us to learn to see the world the way he defines it. To learn to see his creation, the things that he has made and he has given us in the world, to see these things through his eyes and to evaluate them the way he would. And by the same token, again, when a woman's body, in a sense, its barrier breaks down, its boundary breaks down, she gives birth, a child comes out of her, a boundary is broken. When I have leprosy, my skin, the most basic boundary of my body, begins to break down. When a wall has mold in the house, the wall is the boundary of the house. When that boundary begins to break down, that's when it becomes unclean, unholy. Boundaries breaking is never a good thing for holiness. You must live within the lines as God has drawn them. So he wants people to learn to understand, to respect boundaries, and be conscious of boundaries in however they live. It's about learning to live life within the purposes and the principles of God. God orients the world. God decides what's good. God tells us what the purposes are. And it's about learning to live a holy life in the everyday, not just in worship, not just in the sacrifices you bring if you're an Old Testament Jew coming to the tabernacle or to the temple. It's about everyday life. It's stunning. I'm going to cheat here a little bit. But even when you get outside of Leviticus and some of the other aspects of the giving of the more eccentric parts of the law as we would see it, not only does God govern what you eat and what you wear, he governs how married couples can engage in intimacy. And he even, wonder of wonders, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, he actually has rules about where and how you can go to the bathroom. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 12, this is for the teenagers. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and you shall turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, and therefore your camp must be holy, so he will not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Every aspect of daily life, even to restroom habits, is covered under the rubric of clean and unclean, holy and unholy. And again, the point is, at the end of the day, not because God literally makes a moral issue out of bathroom habits, but the point is that everything we do in life, we got to think about in terms of how does this reflect upon him and what does God want in every moment, even the mundane moments of daily life. That's what it means to be holy people. This is not just for the elite and for the priests. The priests were lived by this too. But this was for everybody. And because part of the point that we need to understand is, it's not just the strictly moral that matters to God. That matters, to be sure. But ultimately, Leviticus is reminding us of, this is a vision for all of life. That life itself is to be completely given over to God and to his ways and the accomplishing of his purposes for his pleasure according to the way he sees creation and the way he defines what the good life is. And that brings us then to where I want us to get our big bottom line point tonight. It's really a pretty simple lesson here when the dust settles. What do Christians do with something like this? Well, on the one hand, I don't know about you, but you know, for a long time, when I'm growing up and I hear sermons about this and about how Jesus does away with the law of Moses, you know, for me, it was always, you know, aren't you glad? I'm glad that I don't have to actually live under that rigorous of a system. How about you? I'm glad that I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat tonight. You know, whether it's clean or unclean, and whether it was killed properly and by the right people. I'm glad I don't have to worry about that little bit of mold that's going on in my shower, calling a priest over to figure out what's going on there, and maybe having to rip out the wall of my house tonight. That's, for a lot of us, our reaction when we read this. But I think we need to see it a little bit of a different way, and that's the point I want you to leave here tonight. And I'll make it explicit in a moment, but let's read Paul first. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, beginning of verse 23. Listen to Paul for a moment. He makes an analogy that we need to kind of grasp and understand. Paul writes, now before faith came, and let me stop here for a moment. In the context here, what Paul means by faith is the coming of Jesus, the revelation that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of prophecy and promise, and that his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is how God is going to save all of human race. In other words, what Paul says here by faith is his kind of shorthand in this context, his shorthand for the Christ event and being saved through faith in Jesus as the Messiah and obedience to what he says. That's what Paul means by faith. Before faith came, before Jesus came and did his work, we were held captive under the law, Paul says. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Let me stop there for just a moment and explain the analogy that Paul is using. The guardian here, the guardian of the ancient world, and a well-to-do household. Well-to-do households would employ various, they would have slaves, they would have servants and various things. And just like today, you know, you have the well-to-do that have a nanny or an au pair that lives with them and kind of helps raise the kids. So too in the ancient world. The well-to-do households would have a slave or a servant, somebody who was a guardian of the children. And it was one of those things where the parents kind of outsourced the day-to-day management of their sons in particular to the guardian, as the New American Standard, the ESV renders it, to the guardian. And the guardian's job was to basically keep the younger child in their immaturity from doing something stupid, reckless, dangerous that might get themselves hurt, and otherwise deliver them to their school lessons, make sure they stayed on track and were growing the way they should, maturing the way they should, and limiting them from youthful recklessness that could ruin their life or get them killed. That was the guardian's job, was to protect the child from himself in his immaturity as he grew and matured. And to make sure that he is being delivered to the teachers and mentors and others who are going to teach and mature that child along the way. To superintend the overall development of the child into maturity. And Paul says that's what the law was for humanity, for Israel of the flesh and once, but really for all of us. We were held captive under the law, Paul says. And once it's really, this is how God dealt with the human race. That until faith came, until Jesus came and did his work, the law, including books like Leviticus and all those tough sections in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the law, all this to us esoteric stuff, this stuff was meant to be a guardian, to guide the him in, to restrain the immaturity of the spiritually immature until we got the full vision of what God wants of us, which comes in Jesus. But now that faith has come, Paul goes on, now that maturity is possible, now that in the Messiah God has delivered his final revelation to the human race, he has lived the perfect human life, he has atoned for sins, now that the full work of God in human history has been accomplished, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Now there is the opportunity for spiritual maturity, because now we know the full revelation of God, now we know where it's all going, now we know exactly what he wants, in his final word to mankind. And now in Jesus, we have the full vision of what the proper human holy life looks like. And so we don't need the guardian to protect us from our immaturity because we've been shown the mature, the complete man in Jesus of Nazareth. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, there is no male or female. You are all in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, we are the son of the rich man, in other words. God is our father, is the rich man. And in his household, he entrusted humanity for a period of time to the law to restrain the worst impulses of the human race, to keep us from recklessly destroying ourselves more than we would. It's just like, folks, when we raise our kids, probably most of us don't have nannies or au pairs or anything like that, but most of us get the point of the rules we give our kids when they're young are to keep them from hurting themselves and messing themselves up. And we hope that by the time our children are 20, they don't need the same rules they needed when they were 3. They don't need the same thing. Why? Because they've matured enough that not, it's not so much that they don't need the rules, it's that they've learned the rules and can make decisions on the base of the rules. You don't have to tell your 20-year-old the stove is hot, don't touch that anymore. They've learned even more broadly and more deeply about how to stay safe and not hurt themselves. You get the point? The basic rules of the beginning and early childhood give way, not so much to nothing, but they give way to the deeper maturity of understanding how to protect ourselves from danger. Now it's not just touching a hot stove. It's, don't text and drive. It's, don't talk on the phone while you drive. You get the point. We mature. And in one sense, we get to a point where those of us of hopefully a significant adulthood, are we not hopefully at a point where in life we don't have to be constantly told to think about danger or think about recklessness? We're there now. We know how to protect ourselves, and we're teaching our children in the younger generation so that they will learn to become mature and self-preserving themselves from danger and foolish decisions. Because there will never in life, there will never be a list of rules long enough that could cover every possibility. At some point, the mature person has internalized the concept deeply enough that they don't need the training wheels anymore. And so in a very real sense, Paul says that's what the law was for us. We are the heirs. We are the children of the rich man. And over the course of human history, God has been bringing us, the human race, his children, towards maturity, at least those who would repent and listen to him, towards human maturity, full humanity, while we were in our infancy, so to speak. The law was to protect us, to put up lines and barriers and guardrails, to prevent us from running off the rails too severely. But now, after Jesus, we are to be mature. We've seen the full vision. And so Paul goes on and says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though even he is the owner of everything. And that, again, that's the point. God intends for us to share in his glory, to share in his life. We're going to share in God's great stuff in the end. We are heirs through Abraham, the promise to Abraham. But while we are immature, we're really no different than a slave because we don't get control. We don't get say. We don't know what to do with the good things that are our inheritance. So he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So you turn 18 or 21 or 25 and get that trust fund. It's not yours until you're mature enough to handle it according to your father's wisdom when he wrote the will or when he made the plan. And the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. The maturity of the human race in terms of what God's going to say to us and what God's going to expect of us is when God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so now that faith has come, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. All of which is to say, there's a sense in which we don't throw away the law as though it has no value for us anymore. We're not under it anymore. That's Paul's point. We're not under it. Faith has come now. Jesus has come. But here's the point. The law was not inferior or imperfect or flawed. It accomplished the purpose for which God gave it. And the purpose for which God gave it, in one sense, in one way of putting it, is to be training wheels for us. Training wheels. A guardian. To kind of teach us the basics until we internalize more deeply and thoroughly and maturely what it means to be the people of God, particularly when it comes to holiness. The law was for a period of spiritual immaturity in human history. Now we are offered the full version, not just of redemption, but of humanity in Jesus, the second Adam, who offers us now the mature life of God's children. We are ready to receive our inheritance in God for all of eternity because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has revealed. The guardian is to protect and guide the young person until they've matured to the point that they could use their full adult freedom responsibly. And so what I have realized only relatively lately in my own life even is the response to books like Leviticus and all those laws is not so much, I'm glad I don't have to do all that anymore. The correct response is, I need to do better than what that is or what that was. In other words, I need to understand now that I have seen the complete vision of holiness, for instance, in Jesus. I need to even more thoroughly test and discern every aspect of my life according to what it means to be holy to God. If just the training wheels was watch what you eat and watch what you wear, no pot and polyester blends, you know, I mean, just the whole thing. Watch where you even go to the bathroom. The correct response is, if God wanted his people to organize their every mundane aspect of their daily life that thoroughly around what he wants and how he sees the world, how much more should I? Now thoroughly understanding that there's no problem with eating a hot dog. There's nothing wrong with that of itself. But everything that I do should be done in the name of God and to his glory. Everything that I do each and every day should be done with the concerns of holiness in mind. I do now understand, because I live in faith. I live on this side of the cross. I do understand that God does not literally care on the moral level about whether or not I eat shrimp or whether or not I wear a particular blend of fabrics. God does not really care whether there's mold on the wall of my house. But God does care about whether I am deeply and seriously and reverentially ordering all of my thinking and all of my decisions are in the pursuit of and sharing in his holiness as he has drawn the lines of life. And so there's a sense in which, in other words, when Christ comes, what Paul is saying, or what I think we can get out of what Paul is saying, when Christ comes, it's not that it gets easier and more carefree, it gets more real and more substantive now. Because now we're spiritual adults. And just as we expect more, not less, of adults than we do of children, so too, now on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, does God expect more of us when it comes to being seriously committed to holiness. The training wheels have come off. There's no guardian making sure we're keeping curfew and not spending all our money and not eating candy all the time that rots our teeth and so on and so forth. The training wheels are off. And so we should now, as spiritual adults, we should be, on the basis of reading and reflecting on all of God's word, put all of our life under the bright light of God's searching holiness in every daily mundane aspect. And so we read as Christians, we read Leviticus, not because this is the law that we are legally required to follow as a covenant now. We read this to be reminded of how thoroughly God wants us to orient every aspect of our lives around him, and his nature, his will, and his way of seeing creation and life in it. Only now, unlike then in the days when Leviticus was given, his nature has been even more fully revealed to us, more deeply revealed to us in Jesus. The division of divine holiness is even brighter and stronger and more powerful now, I think, than it was then. I think it's what the apostles are telling us in the New Testament. John, when he writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus has this hope," who hopes to basically be God's when Jesus returns, "everybody who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure." I'll tell you, all you have to do is read the Gospels, look at the life of Jesus, and you know that everything that he did each and every day of his life in this world was oriented around God's purposes and God's view of reality. Everything that he did was oriented around God and God's way of doing life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion," bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Or the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, yet another voice in the New Testament, that we need to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or yet another voice, a fourth voice now in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. There the Apostle Peter now adds his voice to the chorus. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "But according to the promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for this new heaven and this new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish." In other words, be holy. Be diligent to be found holy and at peace. Let me bring this to a close tonight with how John formulated it in his own gospel. In John chapter 1, about verse 17 or so, John put it this way. He said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, ultimate reality, maturity, the fullness of revelation, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. That's not just a statement of Jesus' divinity. That's a statement of the fact that until Jesus came, nobody, even Moses himself, had ever seen God like this. You've only thought you saw holiness before. Now, after Jesus, now that faith has come, as Paul would put it, now you've seen holiness. Moses was just a shadow. Jesus offers a deep reality of who God really is. And so John just puts it that way as a preface at the beginning of the gospel. He makes it explicit in one of the stories later on when Philip famously says to Jesus in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Show us God. I want to see God," Philip says. "Jesus, you seem to be in good with him. Show us God." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Never before has God been known like this. Never before has holiness been so clearly demonstrated. And so the walk-off point for us tonight is simply to honestly ask ourselves, when you read a book like Leviticus and you see how rigorous God's expectations were of orienting all of life around him and his categories and his lines and his definitions and his view of where things fit, what would my life look like if I took God's holiness that seriously and oriented my life and my decisions around holiness the way Jesus did, as he demonstrated what it means to be holy and to live before God in holiness? Because in Jesus, I've seen the maturity and completeness of holiness in human life, a life completely set apart to God. A wholeness of holiness that fulfills the law that came before and in some sense even goes behind it. A holiness that loves God wholly and loves humans sacrificially, as the two greatest commands call for. A holiness that in Jesus shows me that I choose suffering for righteousness' sake, not compromise to avoid consequence. In Jesus, I now see a holiness that seeks the kingdom and its needs and its glory first, allowing our great God and King to add to us all the other necessary things we truly need, rather than trying to work and strive and worry my way to them on my own. In Jesus, I see a holiness that lives in the present in light of the future that we see through the eyes of faith, just like he did, who Jesus, as the Hebrew writer puts it, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. A holiness that recognized that I am set apart from the present shallow pleasures, as innocuous as they may be in and of themselves, because I am set apart, I am holy, I am consecrated toward the kingdom's eternal joy. What would it look like if I were to take God's holiness seriously and oriented my life and every aspect of my daily existence around holiness, the way God in one sense in the training wheels version showed the Jews he wanted them to do? What would that do in my career decisions? How would that impact the decisions I make about something that affects so much of my daily life, so much of my time, and will I spend my adult life, the best years, the prime years of my life doing? Not only would it force me to ask questions like, is what I'm doing moral, or am I being compromised morally in this? It would also force me to ask myself, is what I'm doing in my work, in my career, in my goals, in my aspirations, and the decisions that I'm making, and the opportunities I'm seizing, is it distracting me from the kingdom goals of my life, and God's ability to use me for his purposes? What would it mean in my life if I took God's holiness seriously, so that I think always, each and every day, about my money, which really isn't mine, it's his. But I were to think and more seriously evaluate my life and its holiness in terms of how I get and how I spend money, about how much time I'm going to work and how much I really need. How would the concerns of holiness and seriously making all of my life oriented around God's holiness, how would it affect my leisure? My decisions about how I spend my leisure time and my vacation destinations and decisions. How much of my excess time will I spend on myself rather than using that for others and for God's purposes? Where will I go? What will I do? What kinds of trips and what kinds of experiences will I condition my children to enjoy and to desire? Will I condition my children to expect that this is what the good life is? Vacation and time off and doing fun things. Nothing wrong with enjoyment of itself, again, but the point is, what is the ultimate orientation of life? What about this? This touches into a little bit of even what we saw with the priest this morning. God told them who they could and couldn't marry. That's getting personal. Not so much in the individual aspect, but there are certain types of people you can and certain types of people you can't marry. What would it mean, young people especially, to seriously orient your dating life around holiness? Your marriage decisions around holiness? God's people, and especially God's priests, were held to a standard on this. The people in general couldn't marry foreigners, non-Jews, those who were not committed to the covenant of God. Priests were told to be even more careful about who they married. Our lives are not our own. And young people, you need to understand that right here, right now. Our lives are not our own. And so we need to learn to find joy and satisfaction in God and in God's people and in God's way of drawing lines in life. And on the list could go. On the list could go. You get the point. You get the idea. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. So we need to sit with a book like Leviticus from time to time. And we need to read the all-encompassing nature of God's claim on life. And a law that, yes, has passed away in a covenantal sense, but still sits there as scripture to remind us about how thoroughly God wants us to think his thoughts and to live life according to his terms. And these books force us, in some sense, to be deeply, honestly challenged with how holy we really are. Not just in the keeping of the thou shalt nots, avoiding sin, but in truly making our lives set apart, organized around God, his people, his morality, his goals, his love. And so we need to ask ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, if the daily details of our life as we are living them on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, are growing us in our ability to live well in the coming eternity, or our daily decisions tangling us in this present passing age to the compromise of the holiness we could have before God. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God already, listen, the warning you need is that you are not holy to the Lord tonight. You have not been set apart to him. You have not been forgiven of your sins and consecrated by the blood of Jesus to his purposes and his life for all of eternity. And we want you to know that because we want to help you with that tonight. If that is your situation tonight and you are not consecrated to God through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you confess his name as your Lord, Savior, Lord and Savior, you repent of your participation in the world, that's where you decide you're going to make yourself holy, you're going to separate yourself from the world in its ways. And because of that, you're ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins tonight, to be washed into purity and sanctity as a person set apart to God's kingdom and God's ways. We want to help you with that tonight if that's your need. You're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you're not living the holy life. Pray to God for forgiveness. Let us help you in whatever we can, counsel you, pray with you, comfort you, hold you accountable. Why don't you come talk to us if you need to, while we stand, while we sing.